Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 94, starting in 8 to 15, and that's on page 498 in the Black Bibles on your chairs. When will you be? Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And then our New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 11 through the end. And that's on page 970 in the Black Bibles. 11. Okay. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning again. Good to be back with you all. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Miles Shepherd. I'm the pastor here at CPC. We have come to the end of 2 Corinthians. I'm excited to finish this book together. So I'm curious what comes to mind for you when you hear the term gentle parenting. Research would suggest that if you're over the age of 45, you're likely to kind of scoff at this idea and think that parents who practice gentle parenting are weak, aren't being stern enough on their children, being too easy with their kids. If you're under the age of 45, you're more likely to have used this approach or currently use this approach in parenting. About 75% of millennial parents practice gentle parenting. If you're unfamiliar with this term, one research organization that I read this week described it this way. In gentle parenting, the parent gives the child choices instead of orders. The parent affirms the child's emotions during undesired behavior as opposed to correcting the behavior itself. The parent rarely uses punishment in response to behavior. Now, I know we have a lot of millennial parents in here. I'm one of them, some of whom might practice gentle parenting or have tried it before. I'm not here to judge anybody's parenting. Believe me, after a week at Disney with my three kids, I am no one to judge your parenting. But I do want to point out, it's interesting that most parents today of young children have a hard time disciplining their children. Culturally, discipline is generally falling out of vogue. Why is this? A culture that's focused on autonomy, individual expression, discipline, it seems not only unnecessary, but even can feel at times oppressive. But this morning, Paul holds out a different vision for discipline. Paul sees discipline not as a hindrance to self-discovery, but actually as a necessary means to self-discovery. And indeed, all of us, young and old, we must receive discipline if we want to become the people that we were created to be. So like I said, we're coming to the end of our series here in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is writing this letter to this church that he planted and pastored for a long time, but they're now kind of conflicted in their relationship with him. As Paul notes, he's already written several letters to them, made several visits to them, and now he's ending this letter with one final warning. That if he shows up and things haven't changed, that he's going to have to be firm in his discipline of this congregation. And he's going to be firm in his discipline of this congregation, not because he's a curmudgeon who just doesn't want them to have a good time, but actually because he believes that they need to respond to his discipline if they are going to be the people that God has created them to be. Like Cassie said in her prayer, Paul loves the Corinthians. Loves them so much that he's willing to risk his relationship with them, that they might become the people that God wants them to be, the church that God created them to be. He wants them to be all that they were created to be and not to settle for less. So what we're going to see today is that in this strong warning of discipline, there's also this firm affirmation about Paul's love for the Corinthians and who he thinks they were created to be. So as we talk about discipline, we're going to talk about discipline kind of in two different categories and four different spheres. So I want you to have these in mind as we go through this passage this morning. First, there's two different categories of discipline throughout the Bible. First, there's punitive discipline. This is what we most often think about when we think about discipline. This is someone receiving consequences for their negative actions, right? Your child touches the stove you told them not to touch, their hand gets burnt. They're receiving consequences for their actions. Sometimes we have to create consequences if there are not natural consequences. This would be punitive discipline. That is a category in the Bible, a significant category of discipline in the Bible, but it's not the only category of discipline in the Bible. There's also a category of positive discipline, right? And this is actually the most common form of discipline. This is more like training or discipleship, teaching someone something that they need to know positively, i.e., if you touch a hot stove, it burns you, so that you don't do the negative thing and receive the punitive discipline. Okay, I think that most often when we hear the word discipline, we go to punishment, but it's important for us to remember that there's positive discipline as well. We ought to be constantly under positive discipline. Every week where you come to church and you hear God's word preached, this is positive discipline for you. So those are the two different categories of discipline I want you to have in your mind. There's also four different spheres of discipline for us to keep in mind. First, God's discipline of his people. This is one sphere of discipline that all of us are under. We believe that God is a God who disciplines his people. We heard that in the Old Testament reading. That Old Testament passage is quoted again in Hebrews 12, where the author says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. God disciplines his people, and he does this in lots of different ways. Sometimes he does this by allowing us to endure suffering and sin, allowing us to endure the natural consequences for our actions. In some ways, suffering is always a form of discipline. Sometimes, again, it's punitive discipline, consequences for our negative actions. But other times, it's positive discipline, training us to rely on God and not on this world, training us about the brokenness and fallenness of this world, training us to hope for heaven. Sometimes God disciplines us through suffering. But most often, God disciplines us through various institutions that he's given to us for this purpose. Three different institutions that God has sanctioned for the purpose of discipline. First, the family. This is the first institution that's most clearly designed to bring about God's discipline to his people. In that Hebrews 12 passage, the author goes on, as he's talking about God's discipline, to then make an analogy to the family. He says that when God disciplines us, he's treating us as sons. For what son is there, the author says, whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All throughout the Bible, we are commanded, parents, to discipline our children. For this is one of the ways in which we, God's people, receive his discipline, is through the family. The second institution that God has given to bring about his discipline into the world is the government, or I could probably broaden this to any type of secular superior in your life. Romans 13 says that the government is instituted by God to bring about punishment for evil and positive consequences for good. In other words, the government exists, secular authorities exist to bring about God's discipline in the world, to protect what is right and punish what is wrong. The third and final institution or sphere of God's discipline that I want to talk about is the church. This is another place where God has brought about his discipline to his people. If you're a member of this church, you took an extremely countercultural vow when you joined this church. A few people did it a couple weeks ago. We're going to have somebody else do it next week. That vow is that you will submit to the discipline and government of this church. Whenever I'm kind of reviewing vows with potential members, this is always the one that I get asked about. Tell me more about this. What am I submitting to when I say I'm submitting to the discipline of the church? We're going to talk about that this morning. Again, that's positive and punitive, right? Positively, you sit here under the teaching of God's word every single week. But also the church has means of punitive punishment as well. If you are in sin, we will come and talk to you about that. If you refuse to listen, there are other levels of punishment that we can take for the goal of bringing you back. We're going to talk about all that this morning. And doesn't that sound crazy? Like who would voluntarily join an institution that's to bring about discipline in their lives? Who wants to believe in a God that disciplines his people? A God who has given family and even secular superiors for the purpose of discipline. Why would anybody pursue relationships that bring about discipline in their life? Well, Paul will show us this morning that it's because discipline is necessary. It's necessary for us to become the people that we all want to be, to become the people that God created us to be. So how does this work? This morning we're going to look at five different aspects of discipline. First, the ground of discipline, like the context in which discipline takes place. The grounds for discipline, what brings about discipline. And then the guidelines for discipline, the goal of discipline, and the glory of discipline. First, the ground of discipline. What kind of relationships does discipline take place in? We're going to look at verses 14 to 18. Do I have slides? I do have slides today. I made those before I went on vacation. That's great. So we're going to look at verses 14 to 18 to see that the place, the context, the relationship in which discipline takes place. First, I have to acknowledge that we're just totally skipping verses 11 to 13. These are sort of transitional verses where Paul's moving from making what he sees as kind of a silly defense of his ministry to now this conclusion of his letter. And what I want us to see here in verses 14 to 18 is that the context of good, godly discipline is the context of a family-like relationship. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul use this picture of a family as he described himself as sort of the father of the bride, preparing the church, which he calls the bride of Christ, for its marriage to Christ. And this week, he continues with that picture, but with a little different perspective. He sees his relationship as father of this church as the basis for how and why he would come and discipline the Corinthians. He says, because he's their father, he's not coming to discipline them to get something from them. That's not why parents discipline their children. He's not coming to discipline them to defend himself to them. He doesn't need to do that. He's coming to discipline them because he loves them. He says, I do not be spent for your souls. This is the relationship with a pastor and his congregation. It's not a transactional marketplace relationship, but it's more a familial relationship. Not one where one is trying to get something from the other, but one in which one is offering themselves freely to the other. This is a picture of an appropriate parent-child relationship. Not that the parent is parenting to get something out of it, right, parents of young kids? How much are you getting out of the hours and energy that you're expending on behalf of your kids right now? Probably not much. Maybe a cute smile here and there, followed by a burp and a poop, right? We don't do this for ourselves. Parents don't parent because they get something out of it. We do this because we love. And this is the proper grounds for good discipline. It is only within a loving relationship where the superior is offering themselves freely to the inferior that discipline can properly be carried out. And this is why God disciplines us. It's not because God enjoys watching us suffer. Not because God just wants to smack us around a little bit. God disciplines those he loves. And this must be how we discipline those who are under our authority. I feel this strongly as a parent. How often am I disciplining my children for their good and out of self-sacrificial love for them? Versus how often am I disciplining my kids because they're annoying me or embarrassing me? God never disciplines us this way. He always disciplines us for our good. Whether it's discipline at home, in the secular sphere, in the church, discipline always has to reflect God's discipline of us, and that is for the good of the other. This is the ground on which good discipline takes place. But to be clear, so the family is kind of the metaphor, the type of relationship in which good discipline takes place. But I do want to just make a note. This is not an unregulated relationship. Right? So the Corinthians have kind of made a lot of accusations against Paul. And in verse 16, Paul revisits one of those accusations and he acknowledges it. And he doesn't just merely appeal to his family relationship with the Corinthians. He doesn't just say, oh, come on, guys, we're family. It's all good. Don't worry about that. Right? This is one of the ways in which that family relationship could be abused by authority. But instead, Paul describes the regulations that have been put in place for the protection of the Corinthian church, right? That he sent somebody else. He sent Titus. He sent Titus with somebody else to make sure everything was above board. Discipline should take place in a relationship and a relationship with regulations. This is important that there should be checks and balances at every level of authority. In the home, parents should be holding each other accountable to how they're disciplining their children. It's true for secular authority, and it's true in the church. It's why I'm Presbyterian, because we have checks and balances all the way up. No one is above the law. We can't just draw on, oh, we're family, it's all good. No, that relationship, because of our brokenness, must have regulations. All right, so that's the ground on which discipline, good, godly discipline, takes place. It's the ground of a family relationship. a loving relationship where superior is self-sacrificially loving their inferiors and disciplining out of that love. But why do we need discipline anyway? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? What are the grounds for discipline? We see this in verses 19 to 21. Paul says he's going to come and he's going to discipline, and then he begins to list all of these different sins that he anticipates finding when he arrives at the Corinthian church. Sin is the ground for discipline. You know, most of the letter he's been talking about their rejection of him, but now he's noting all of the other kind of symptomatic sins that are taking place. The Corinthians, they're constantly arguing with one another. They're prideful about who they follow, what leaders they attach themselves to. They talk badly about one another. They're jealous of each other, proud of themselves. There's continued issues of sexual immorality that Paul had been trying to fix since he planted the church years ago. Friends, I think that one of the reasons that discipline is in decline is because of our acknowledgement of sin is in decline. So I've mentioned this a lot to you guys recently. I promise I'm not going to talk about Disney forever, but it's just the world I've been living in for weeks now. In preparation for our Disney trip, we watched a lot of Disney movies, and we kind of watched a bunch of older movies and some of the newer movies, and I was really intrigued by how the narrative of Disney movies has changed over the years. I won't go too deep into it. One day, maybe I'll teach a class on it. Very interesting to me, but my favorite Disney movie of all time is Toy Story. I could literally probably quote the whole thing to you. One of the best scenes, I went and rewatched it in preparation for this sermon. Favorite scenes is between Buzz and Woody. If you don't know the story, I'm sorry. You got to go watch this movie. It's like the best. But there's all these toys. The toys are alive and they talk to each other. And this new toy arrives, Buzz Lightyear. And he doesn't realize he's a toy. He thinks he's an actual space ranger. And so the whole first half of the movie is Woody, kind of the most popular toy, trying to convince Buzz that he's a toy. And Buzz, in his delusion, refusing to accept that he's a toy until finally he's faced with this reality, that he is a toy. And he becomes morbidly depressed, extremely sad. And Woody's trying to motivate Buzz at one point because they got to break out of the bad guy's house. And Buzz says, I can't do anything. I'm not a space ranger. I'm just a toy. And then Woody gives this rousing speech. He says this. He says, wait a minute. Being a toy is a whole lot cooler than being a space ranger. He says, look, over in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger. It's because you're a toy. You are his toy. Oh, I could cry. Because then Buzz, he looks at his foot, where his owner, Andy, has written his name on his foot, and he becomes inspired again. You see, this whole story, it's an incredible picture of the biblical story of sin. Because you see, the Bible tells us that we are all created to be God's creatures. And yet, we want to be God himself. We're not content with just being toys. We're not God's toys. That's where the analogy breaks down. We're not content with being what we were created to be. We want to be something else. And you see, the Disney movies have changed over the years. I won't go too deep into it. But they tell us that what we actually need to do to find our fulfillment is to look inside ourselves at what we really want to be and go make that happen, actualize that. Where the biblical story would say, no, your meaning comes from outside of you. And it's our sin that causes us to turn in and to say, I'm going to be a space ranger. No, be a toy. Be Andy's toy. Sin is the problem. Sin is why we need to be disciplined into understanding who we are and what we were created for. Looking within ourselves is a very bad barometer for finding our meaning. Because sin often feels really good. It makes us feel like space rangers. Like Buzz actually had convinced himself that he could fly, even though he was just falling with style. Okay, none of you guys know that quote. You need to go back and watch the movie. And we can look at this list of sins in 2 Corinthians, and we can think, well, yeah, obviously, arguing, quarreling, jealousy, anger, those are all wrong, and they shouldn't be in the church. But then when somebody does something to us that rubs us the wrong way, It helps us to lash out at them. It feels good. Or maybe you're not one who lashes out, but you'll go in and talk about that person behind their back and talk to somebody else about what they did, and that feels good. Guys, sin feels good. Sex and sensuality, sometimes especially outside of God's design, can feel really good. And where our culture says, if it feels good, do it, the Bible and God say, no, no. Feeling good is not the barometer for doing good. And this is a fundamental belief of Christianity, that because of sin, we need to be disciplined into understanding what is good for us. We don't know that within ourselves. We have a really hard time with this message. I have a really hard time with this message. We so want to believe that people fundamentally are good, and they just got to look inside themselves to find the good in themselves. But friends, we need to realize that no, while we were all created good and ultimately all bear God's image, that image is flawed by sin in every single one of us. And if we can accept this reality, then discipline doesn't have to be scary. I know I'm flawed. I know you're flawed, so I should expect to be disciplined by God and by others. It also helps me in disciplining others and disciplining my children. I'm not surprised when my children sin, because that's what people do. I'm not surprised when I have to discipline my children, because that's what parents do. Because sin is a part of our everyday life, discipline must be a part of our everyday life. But because it's such a part of our everyday life, we do need some guidelines for discipline. And Paul gives that to us in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Because sin is so prevalent, if we disciplined everything severely all the time, we would never not be disciplining. Or we would never not be disciplined. But Paul regularly warns parents not to exhaust their children. In Colossians 3, he warns specifically, do not exasperate your children, dads. It's actually directly at dads. If we punish kids for every little thing that they do, they're going to be exhausted. And they're going to resent us. So how do we know what to discipline and how to do it? How does God discipline us? Does he discipline us every single time that we step out of line? Four quick guidelines for discipline. First, patience. Paul notes multiple times throughout this passage how patient he has been with the Corinthians. Up in chapter 12, verse 12, he says that he practiced the work of an apostle with the utmost patience. In verse 14 of chapter 12, he references that this is the third time he's going to visit them to try to help them, to correct them. He references that again in 13:1. And then in verse 2, he reminds them how many times he's warned them. Paul has been extremely patient. And I feel this, like when my kids aren't just disobedient, but then they're disrespecting me personally, I have a very hard time being patient with them. And Paul had been disrespected by this congregation over and over and over again. And yet because of his self-sacrificial love for them, he didn't in his own defense step out to punish them, but he was patient with them. I can't imagine how Paul felt. But in his patience, Paul was reflecting God's patience for us. The God is not eager to just, you know, smack us every time that we step out of line, but God is patient with us, knowing our frame, knowing that we are sinful. He's not surprised, and so we shouldn't be surprised either. So God is patient. We ought to be patient and disciplined. Okay, so how do we know when we actually do need to take action? Well, we're patient, and we're looking for patterns. That's the second guideline. Paul offers that we discipline patterns of behavior, especially with punitive discipline. I think this is part of the reason for his patience. He was trying to see if patterns would emerge. He wants to discipline different persistent patterns of behavior, and patience allows for that. And he also says that discipline should be done when there is something that's been established by two or three witnesses. I don't think this necessarily means that like a specific instance has to have multiple witnesses, but that other people have to be able to give witness to, yeah, that is a pattern in this person's life. The general rule is that something rises to the level of serious punishment and discipline when it's a pattern that's been established over time that multiple people have witnessed. So we got to be patient. We're looking for patterns. And then we punish with power. But the proper power. Lots of P's. And my mic's kind of popping on the P's. Sorry about that. Discipline must be carried out with proper power. Paul says that Christ is coming through him to the church in the discipline, that Christ's power is what's being brought to bear on this situation. So we have to exert the proper power in our discipline. And explaining this role of the civil government in Romans 13, Paul says that there's no authority except God's authority. And so it's always God's authority and his power that's coming through the various institutions that he's been given for punishment or for discipline. So he gives the power of the sword to the state. That's what Romans 13 says, that the state actually does have the power to punish with the sword, by like putting people in jail, by disciplining people with various like physical power is what's been given to the state. The family, the book of Proverbs says, has the power of the rod. I'm not condoning spanking here. This is what this would have been used for at some point. But it's the idea that parents have the responsibility and the power to discipline their children. You don't have the power to discipline my children the way that I do. I don't have the power to discipline your children the way that you do. You have the power of the rod over your children. And then the church, third, is given the power of the word. Okay, so the church does not have the power of the sword to take physical punishment. The church does not have the power of the rod over your children, but we have the power of the word to declare things over you. I do that each week in the sermon. We do that each week in the forgiveness of sins. We're using the power of the word to declare God's word over you. The proper power for all discipline belongs to God alone. And all we can do is exert the power as it's been given to us. Paul says that. I'm going to come and bring the power that God has given me. That's all I've got. I've got nothing, no power of my own. And every authority will be judged by how they've used the power that God has given them. Have you been faithful to use God's power in the way that it's been given to you? The final P, the fourth principle for discipline, I would say is prayerful. Paul mentions how he's been praying for the Corinthians. He led with talking about how he's been pleading for them with tears. And so I'd encourage you, if you're in a position of authority in any role, that you pray for those who are under your authority, especially as you discipline them. So what's the point? What's the goal of discipline? I want you to look at chapter 13, verses 5 to 10. We'll look at the good news of discipline here. Friends, we believe as Christians that we're fundamentally flawed, but we discipline because we believe that we don't have to stay there. We believe that we actually can grow and get better. So Paul says here in these verses, he doesn't just accept that the Corinthians are a group of gossipers or arguers, angry people. He actually believes that they can change. That's why he disciplines them. He disciplines them that they would stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Paul describes this as them realizing Christ's presence in them. See, this shows that when we're living in sin, when we're living not according to God's design, we're not realizing just who we are. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have Christ's spirit within you. Christ, the one who lived life perfectly as it was designed to be lived, is living in you. Therefore, to respond positively to discipline means that we are living life as it was designed to be lived, the way that Christ lived it. That's actually possible. If that wasn't possible, there'd be no point of discipline. We just leave you right where you are and say, yeah, this is as good as it gets. But we believe that we can actually live life as it was designed to be lived. That's the good news. The gift of discipline is that you now are offered clarity. Come and live life the way it was designed to be lived. Don't you want this? Don't you want to change? You see, I believe that as we want to change, as we bring this desire to God, he offers us discipline through his word, through his people, that we might change, that we might live life the way it was designed to be lived. That is the goal of discipline, the good news of discipline. Finally, the glory of discipline. This is the culmination of this entire letter in these final verses, 11 to 14. Paul's gone through the entire spectrum kind of this letter of thoughts and feelings and words, and he ends by returning where he began, with the God of all comfort. In all of this, he wants them to know that even in their sin and their rebellion and rejection of him as their pastor and their brokenness, that their God is a God of love and peace. And he wants them to know this God of comfort, of love, and of peace. And ultimately, how can they realize that? By responding to discipline. By receiving the discipline of the Lord, this is how now they can live in right relationship with one another, be restored to one another, and in right relationship with God. They can actually live in peace. They can actually experience true love. This is the glory of discipline. And this is the glory of this letter to the Corinthians. This is the glory of the church. That as we respond to God's discipline in our lives, that we realize Christ in us, that then we're restored not only to God, but also to one another, that we might realize and bring to fruition God's presence in our midst. CPC, I want us to be a church that does this, that longs to be restored and live rightly before God and one another. And this comes through discipline. We look to others to point out sin in our lives. We receive that humbly and openly, not getting defensive, but listening to others, letting others help us live in restored relationship with God. Recognizing, hey, I'm sinful. So if I've hurt you, please tell me. I won't be offended. I won't be surprised. Recognizing, like, hey, you're sinful. So if you hurt me, I'm not going to be surprised. I'm not going to lash out. But I'll come to you and I'll talk to you about it, that we might live in right relationship with one another. Because in doing this, we experience our right relationship with God. This God who disciplines us out of love, longing for us to live in right relationship with him. Let's pray. God, I feel the difficulty of this word in my own life. I don't want to be disciplined from the outside. I want to have full control over my own life, living the way that I think is right, judging everybody else for the way that they're not living according to what I say is right. And this here says that no, we, none of us, not the pastor, not the elder, not the shepherd leader, not the congregant, none of us has a full grasp on true living ourselves. We need others to come to us from the outside. God, we need you ultimately to come to us, and you do that through others. So I pray that you'd make us a humble people, a people that's willing to name that we're not always right, to receive correction when we're wrong, and to respond that we might live in restored relationship with you as we live in restored relationship with one another. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.